Good morning. I'm going to read a couple short passages of Scripture as background this morning, out of Luke's Gospel to begin with, chapter 24. Jesus has risen from the dead in the preceding section and has begun to appear and then disappear to his disciples and his followers. And on one occasion when he appeared to them, we have in chapter 24, verse 45, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures." How about that? How would you like to be with Jesus and have him open your mind so that you could understand the Old Testament Scriptures? So he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Beginning at Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what the Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Now slip over to Luke's second volume, which is the book of Acts. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So slip over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And again, Luke is describing one of the occurrences when Jesus had met with his disciples after his resurrection. It says in verse 6, "So when they met together with Jesus, they asked him," the disciples asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set for by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They wanted to know whether this was the time when Israel was going to become the center point of all the world. And he said, "I want you to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth." Slip over to chapter 2. At the beginning, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, that's 50 days after the Passover, after the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together, all the disciples, perhaps 120 with them, in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, in other tongues, as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews, that would be Jews who were really devout, from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we all hear and declare the wonders of God in our own tongue." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" We have a lot of assumptions that we make about each other, and some of them are based on place. Like, for example, I might mention to you that I grew up in Kansas, and you might say, "Well, that means you are very familiar with cowboys and Indians. And by the way, do they have electricity there yet?" You know, that kind of thing. And then I've lived for 35 years in Chicago, so I know how you drive. I mean, you've been in Chicago for 35 years. Then I might mention to you that I come from a German heritage. You probably have a pretty aggressive way of going about your work, don't you? I mean, you're pretty dedicated to your work. And then I might mention to you that even my parents, you know, when I was very little, they spoke a kind of a dialect of German in our home and with our other relatives. And you must have held on to quite a bit of that Germanness, and if that's true. And then I might mention to you that we came from a group of German Mennonites. And actually one of the more conservative sides of the German Mennonites. And you might say, well, I can see why you might not be too open to change. I mean, you like to see things the old ways because of all that. See, we make assumptions about each other based on linguistic, ethno backgrounds or religious backgrounds or the place we come from. And this is not something brand new. This has been going on for centuries, time immemorial. The people who are in the text we're looking at now had the same kind of propensity to do that sort of thing. As we open the book of Acts, we find out that there was the day of Pentecost. Well, it was like a harvest celebration. This was sometimes called the Festival of Weeks. 7 weeks after Passover, they had a harvest festival, kind of like a Thanksgiving. And they would celebrate the coming in of the harvest. And this was called the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And during that time, lots of Jewish people from all around the empire, the Roman Empire, would come back to Jerusalem, and they would enjoy this festival together. Well, it turns out that some of the people who were there were people who had come back from Persia or from that part of the world under Ezra, and they had come back into Palestine, into Jerusalem, and they still spoke pretty good Hebrew. And they were very proud of the fact that they spoke good Hebrew. They had only been in exile for 70 years, and they held on to their Hebrew, and they came back, and they were still speaking it. Some of the people came from Galilee, and, you know, most of the disciples, if not all of them, came from Galilee, and they spoke a kind of an Aramaic up there. They didn't really speak good Hebrew, and you could tell right away whether a person came from Galilee. In fact, anybody who came from Galilee didn't speak well. It was a problem for them, so everybody knew right off. Then there were other people who came from other parts of the empire. They might speak Latin, or they might speak Greek, and maybe that was even their first language. You know, Latin or Greek was their first language, depending on where they came from. And so they all came back to Jerusalem on this day. Now, if it's anything like our own people, you know, some people from the north, they look down on some of us who come from the south, because, after all, we're a little bit something, and so they look down on us. And people who came from outside of the area of Judea, Judeans tend to look down on them. And so there was that kind of a situation of place and ethnicity. You've been influenced by those Greeks, haven't you? You've been influenced by those Romans. You know, I don't really trust you because of all of that. And so there were all these kinds of things going on. But the day of Pentecost was a great leveler for these Jews. These were Jews from all over the empire. They came to Jerusalem, and on this day, something very dramatic happened. It blows our mind to even think about it, but the Spirit of God came down upon the apostles and rested upon them in such a way that they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they began speaking in other languages that they had never learned. And as they went out speaking these other languages, they were speaking the gospel, and people began hearing them in their own native language and became very impressed that God was doing something miraculous here. And it really got their attention. And so on this day, the people heard the message that Peter preached, and 3,000 Jewish people, regardless of what kind of background they came from, what language they had spoken previously, 3,000 of them came to trust Christ as their personal Savior. Great day. It was such an amazing thing that so many people would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, shortly after the day of Pentecost, I'm sure Jerusalem went back to its normal size. On festival days, there would be tents set up all over the place because there really weren't motels. And so there would be all these. But after the day of Pentecost, I'm sure that Jerusalem came back to its normal size. Some of the Jewish people who stayed, who had actually come home to Jerusalem, were called Hellenistic Jews. They were part of the Greek culture of the Greek world, but they had come home to Jerusalem, and they were called Hellenistic Jews. So after the whole thing of Pentecost was over, the Jewish officials began looking at this new group of people called followers of Christ. They were part of the way. They looked at them and said, "We think you've fallen into apostasy. You've left Jewish faith and you've believed something contrary to what we always teach. We teach that the primary place is the temple and the primary thing to believe is the law. And you're saying that people need to believe in Jesus, and when they do, they receive forgiveness of sins. We call that apostasy." And so they began to persecute the church. the people who were followers of the way. And because of that, certain individuals began to run for their lives, as it were. But as they ran, they continued to blab. They continued to talk about the good news that they had learned. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He has come to rescue us from our sins. He died for our sins. And when we receive him, we receive the forgiveness of sins. We become right with God. And so one of the guys was a fellow by the name of Philip. And he went up to Samaria. Now, if you know New Testament material, you know that Jews and Samaritans didn't get along well because Samaritans were kind of like, well, Jews thought of them as half-breeds. They weren't pure Jewish in terms of their lineage, and they didn't worship in Jerusalem. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and besides that, they just had some other practices that weren't quite right on theologically. And so Jews looked askance at them and didn't really think that they were authentic. You know, they weren't. You could get contaminated if you got around a Samaritan too much. So even though they were looking for a Moses-like prophet, Jewish people didn't trust them. But Philip went up there to Samaria, and he began to proclaim the good news. Jesus lived among us, lived an exemplary life of perfection, took our sins upon himself, died in our place, went into the grave. The power of God raised him from the grave. He's alive and well and is powerful to invade any life that will receive him. And Samaritan people said, is it true that he would receive us? And Philip said, yes. So they received Christ, and when they did, Philip baptized them and included them as one of him. You know, you're like me. Philip actually was a Hellenistic Jew himself, and so he said, I can welcome Samaritans to come into the family as well. Well, it turns out that the church back in Jerusalem heard about this, and they felt a little bit of surprise. You mean, I know that Jesus did take one trip into Samaria, and he talked to that one woman at the well, but you mean Samaritans generally can receive Jesus and become part of the same thing we're part of? I mean, is that really plausible? And so Peter and John were sent up there to Samaria to check this whole thing out, and when they got there, they became convinced that these people really had, in fact, trusted Christ in a personal way. And so Peter and John prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit as well. Something very dramatic happened. Scripture doesn't actually define it, but my guess is they spoke in tongues as well. And the apostles said, if what happened to us on the day of Pentecost, when we were brought into the church, into the body of Christ, if what happened to us now happened to them, then they must be one with us. Wow, that's a surprise. We thought maybe they would always be different, but no, they must be one with us. And so they began to think of them as part of the family, part of the Christian family. In fact, when Peter and John left that town, wherever it was that they proclaimed the good news, they taught in other cities and did preaching in other cities throughout Samaria in order that they might proclaim the good news there as well. Now, the apostles have come to believe two things that are very important here. First of all, they've come to believe that all Jews, regardless of ethnic heritage, are part of the body of Christ as soon as they believe in Christ. Doesn't matter whether you speak Greek as your first language or whether you have Greek culture as your way of thinking about the world. If you are a Judean Jew, it doesn't matter. All Jews who come to place their faith in Christ are part of the body of Christ and they're one in Christ. Now they've come to believe it's even bigger than that. God has so worked that even Samaritans who are kind of Jewish but not really Jewish can also become part of the very same thing. It was a wonderful thing to realize that God was doing a work amongst all these people. Philip was taken from that place, and he was whisked down to an area in the south of Jerusalem. And there he met a man who was from Ethiopia. This man from Ethiopia somehow had heard about Jewish faith. I mean, you know, the Jews were scattered everywhere and had their synagogues everywhere. This Ethiopian man was not Jewish, but he decided that he would like to know what Judaism was all about. And so he had gone, apparently, to the synagogues, and he became what we call a God-fearer. A God-fearer is a Gentile who really loves the law of the Lord, loves Old Testament scripture, but just can't seem to take that step of doing all the things Jewish people were required to do, like circumcision. It just kind of was a holdup for a lot of the guys. And there was a lot of the food laws that they just had a little difficulty with. So a God-fearer was a person who very much loved to hear the message of God out of Scripture and loved to associate with the synagogues, but didn't quite go all the way into entering into the whole thing. Well, apparently this Ethiopian man was like that. He not only went to the synagogue in his own area, but he decided to take a trip. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to see what was it like in Jerusalem. I mean, this is the place, this is the center of Judaism. If I appreciate Jewish scripture, maybe I should go to the center of Judaism. And my guess is he went to a bookstore while he was in Jerusalem. He bought himself an Old Testament, and on the way home he's reading. And he's reading in Isaiah 53, and he is perplexed about who is this, what is this passage talking about? Who is it talking about? Is the writer talking about himself or somebody else when he talks about this one who's going to die for many, for everyone? And Philip is brought alongside, and Philip goes up to, into the chariot of this individual and proclaims to him Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those scriptures. And this man believes and says, well, I'm ready to be baptized right now. And so Philip baptizes him. Now, this story doesn't seem to make a big impression on the church in Jerusalem. My guess is because they may not have heard about it for a while, for Philip doesn't go back to Jerusalem. We find out later that Philip goes on to Caesarea. So they may not have heard about it. But another story does take place that is more telling. There's an Italian fellow. Now we're getting kind of a far afield, aren't we? There's an Italian fellow who is going to hear about the gospel as well. And this story is going to make a lot bigger impact on the Jerusalem church. Peter was one day in Joppa. Joppa is a coastal town. It's one of the ports of Israel. My wife and I have been there. It's a great little place to visit. And Peter was in Joppa, and while he was waiting for lunch to be prepared, he had this vision. And the vision was really that he should kill and eat certain animals that he looked upon as unclean. He said, well, by my law, I can't eat those animals. They're unclean. And three times this thing came back, and each time the message that came to him was, don't you call unclean what God has called clean. And so finally, as he wakes up the third time from this same reoccurring dream, there's a knock at the door, and there's some men that are there to see him. And they say, we've been sent from Caesarea from a certain man. He's a centurion. His name is Cornelius, and he is a God-fearer, and he wants to know something more. It's one of the great texts of Scripture that illustrates to us, perhaps it's when people's hearts are open to hear more that God sees to it that a messenger comes their way. This is certainly what happened in this case. So you have Peter hearing about Cornelius' call, and he goes to Cornelius' house. Now, this is going to be a difficult thing for him to do. Caesarea, first of all, guess who that's named after? Caesarea was built by Herod the Great, because Herod the Great, the same guy who wanted to wipe out all the children, you know, when Jesus was born, Herod the Great was always trying to kiss up both ways. He always was trying to make really big points with Caesar back in Rome, because he really wanted to keep his own authority. And he was always trying to make points with the Jewish people back in Judea, because he really didn't want them to uprise against him. And so he would do something for like the Jews, like he would rebuild the temple or build the temple bigger than it had been. And then for Caesar in Rome, he would build a city and name it after him. And so Caesarea is a great city. It's on, again, on a seacoast. It's got a wonderful theater. It's still in real good shape. You know, you could have a show there. And it has other things that Jewish people generally didn't appreciate. They thought they were not permitted to do these things by the law. And so they felt a kind of disgust. To them, they pronounced Caesarea as cesspoolia. You know, to them, it just wasn't a nice place at all. And so it was going to take some strong medication to get Peter to go to Caesarea. And he, of course, got the strong medication. It was going to feel odd because Caesarea was the place where the Romans had their authority. That's where the Roman officials were and where they had their Roman standards. This was not going to be an easy place to go. It would be like collaborating with the enemy to go there. And then to go into a Gentile's home, that would have a contaminating effect on any practicing Jew. It was going to be really hard. So it was just going to take strong medicine, as I say, to get Peter over there. Well, God gave him the strong medicine, but Peter said, I'm not going to do this by myself. I need witnesses. I feel God is compelling me to go. I don't seem to have any alternative. I got to go. But I need somebody to go along with me to verify that everything I do was God-ordained. And so he takes six of his brothers along, six other believers, and they all go to Caesarea and they go to Cornelius' house. And when they get there, Cornelius has a whole bunch of friends and family in his house. The place is, you know, loaded wall to wall. And he says, well, Peter, I want you just to tell us whatever God's put on your heart. And so Peter says, well, I got to tell you that I feel awkward about being here because this doesn't feel part of the Jewish system at all. But God's compelled me to come. I had to come. So I'm here. And here's what I want to tell you. I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to tell you about Jesus who lived a sinless life. They crucified him. The one perfect man that ever lived. They hung him on a cross. And they killed him. And he was put in a grave. And then 3 days later, miraculously, we all had given up hope entirely. I mean, I had been with him for 3 years, but I had completely given up hope. And then he appeared to us, and he was alive. And the Jewish prophets, they had told us about all this. We didn't understand it. We were so dull in understanding what they talked about. But they talked about this one who was going to come. And they'd foretold that everyone who believes in this Messiah who was coming would receive forgiveness of sins. Now, my guess is that Peter knew this verse about, you know, the forgiveness of sins through the Messiah for a long time. But he'd always thought in his mind, well, every Jew who comes to God through the Messiah will receive forgiveness of sins. But now he's beginning to have a feeling like maybe something bigger is going on here than what I've been thinking. So while Peter is still speaking, he's still telling about Christ and what the prophets have said. And there's no chance, he's not even at the end where he could give an altar call. I mean, there's nothing like that. These people, when they hear that all who believe can receive forgiveness of sins, they believe. They don't wait for an altar call. They don't wait for a place to sign a card or anything. They just believe. And immediately, they begin speaking in tongues. And Peter and the six are saying, blow me over. I would never have thought this would have happened. The same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost has now happened to these God-fearing Gentiles. It is absolutely mind-boggling. Well, Peter had to go home. The home meaning Jerusalem. And when he got home to Jerusalem, he was called on the carpet. And he was so thankful he had those six witnesses with him. Because he needed every one of them to convince the church back in Jerusalem, God is at work. He not only brought Samaritans who, you know, they're kind of Jewish, but he has now brought Gentile God-fearers into the body of Christ. They're one with us. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is a marvelous thing to have happen. Well, by this time, another fellow by the name of Rabbi Saul, some of us might know him as Paul, he was a persecutor of the church, and by this time he has met Jesus himself, and he became a believer in Christ, and he began to tell forth the story of Jesus and show the relevancy and how it fulfilled Old Testament scriptures, and he's going around sharing this, and then he meets up with a fellow by the name of Barnabas, and they spend 2 years in a church up in Antioch, Syrian Antioch, where they strengthen the believers, and it turns out that there were certain believers who had come, like Barnabas, from Cyprus, and when they came, they didn't make a distinction between various kinds of people to share the gospel with. They shared the gospel with Jewish people. They shared the gospel with Gentile people. They shared gospel with anybody who'd be willing to listen. So the church up there was made up of, like, Jews and Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas worked for 2 years training, educating, and sending out people from there. But then one day, the Spirit of God came and said, separate from me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry I've called them to. And they get sent on their first missionary journey, and they go off to Cyprus. Now, my guess is that the goal was to go to Cyprus, where Barnabas had come from, because he knew it well, and they were going to go from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. After all, they wanted to proclaim the gospel to Jews first. They're the ones that were called by God. They wanted them to get the benefit of the good news. And so they would go from synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. But when they got all the way across the island, it's kind of a narrow Long Island, when they got all the way down to the other end of the island, they met up with a fellow by the name of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was actually the governor of the area. He's called the proconsul in Scripture. And it turns out that what had happened is Probably in that town where Sergius Paulus lived, there was a synagogue, and Barnabas and Paul had gone into the synagogue, and they had began to tell the whole people, we want to share with you how Old Testament scripture has been fulfilled. You've never heard this before, we know that, but let us tell you about Jesus, who was sent by God, who came to among us, lived among us, and then took our sins upon himself. He fulfills Isaiah 53. One of the attendants of Sergius Paulus, one of the guys who worked for Sergius Paulus, was in the synagogue and heard this. The next day he goes to work with Sergius Paulus and says, you can't believe what I heard in synagogue yesterday. It was the most, I mean, every week you can predict exactly what you're going to hear. It's the same old thing all the time, everything. But this was totally different. I'd never heard anything like this before. These two guys came and they talked about a person who has already fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. Sergius Paulus said, I'd like to hear him myself. So they brought Paul and Barnabas to Sergius Paulus. And Sergius Paulus hears, after all, he wants to know, if you're going to be teaching something revolutionary to Jewish people in synagogues, I need to know what it is. So he hears, Paul and Barnabas take it as an opportunity to share the full gospel with him. And they give it to him front to back, all the way through. And then there's a need for a miracle that Paul is able to do. And at the end of the day, Sergius Paulus trusts Christ. It's absolutely mind-boggling. There is no association with the synagogue here from Sergius Paulus. He is not a God-fearer. He's what we would call a rank pagan. Just a rank pagan. But he's come to trust Christ in a personal kind of way and become part of the family of God. And this is really the first occasion when it seems that this really had happened. It wasn't like Paul and Barnabas had sought this out, but God had placed them in a situation where they were called upon to explain, what do you teach? Well, here's what we teach. And in the end, the person who heard it believed. Well, they were so excited about this that instead of turning around and going right back to Antioch in Syria, they decided that they would take a little side trip. They would go to the mainland and they would go from city to city and they would share with people there. They went to synagogues wherever they could find one. But in a place like Lystra, for example, there was no synagogue apparently. The people there were worshippers of Zeus and Hermes, the Greek gods. And so they just shared the gospel with anybody and everybody. Well, there was a young man who was with them. His name was John Mark. And he was actually Barnabas's nephew. Barnabas would take a younger man with them on ministry. Maybe he carried the bags. I don't know what he did. But he went with them on the ministry. And when they got to the mainland and they began going from city to city and sharing the gospel generally with everybody based on their experience with Sergius Paulus, John Mark said, I'm going home. It's the first time we have a missionary team member leave the team and go home. And he went home to Jerusalem, where he came from. That's where his family lived. And my guess is when he got home, he didn't hold all that information private. He shared it with the church there. You can't believe what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They're going and telling the message of Christ to anyone who will listen. This was difficult. I mean, I don't know if you can put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person living in Jerusalem who for centuries, you know, your history has been for centuries. We are God's people and we alone. We have God's law. We have God's temple. The idea that other people could be on par with them was absolutely mind-boggling. Well, eventually, there's a real test that happens because Paul and Barnabas do get back to Antioch. And when they get back there, they share with the brothers there what has happened on their missionary trip. And then some guys come up from Jerusalem, not to be surprised here. Some guys come up from Jerusalem saying, we have an announcement to make. And the announcement is this. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas knew immediately that this declaration was aimed directly at Gentiles. After all Jewish males had already been circumcised. This message would have no application to them. The only people in the congregation who weren't circumcised were the Gentiles.
And so Paul and Barnabas knew immediately that this message was aimed directly at the Gentiles. In effect, they were saying, if Gentiles want to become Christians, they're going to have to become Jewish first, fully Jewish, as much as you can become Jewish as a Gentile. You got to be circumcised, obey the food laws, and when you've done that successfully, well, then you can take the second step of becoming a Christian, and then you can, you know, be baptized and take communion and all that kind of thing. Then another thing happened. There was an issue that came up regarding table fellowship, as we call it. There in Antioch, as I mentioned earlier, there were Jews and Gentiles, all believers in Christ, who were fellowshipping together in unity. In fact, because the early believers often ate their meals together, Jews and Gentiles were eating food together. Jews and Gentiles who were believers in Jesus were eating food together. And it turns out that some men came up from Jerusalem again, and they had a little problem. Peter had been visiting up at Antioch. Barnabas was there. Paul was there. And they were all enjoying this fellowship of eating together at one table with Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping together, praising God for the bounty that they had received. And then some men came from Jerusalem. And they said, we don't think this is a good idea. We really think that, in fact, we'd like to make a proposal. You know, we in Jerusalem are having a hard enough time. And I'm reading a little bit between the lines here because I don't know exactly what they said, but it must, based on what happens, it must be something like this. We back in Jerusalem are having a hard time doing evangelism amongst our Jewish friends. Jewish people are frightened to death that if they trust Christ, they're going to cease to be Jews. They'll lose their Jewish heritage, their Jewish culture. They'll lose everything it means to be Jewish. If word comes down to them that in places like Antioch, where you are, that people who become Christians as Jews have to then begin eating with Gentiles who've become Christians, we'll never win anybody to Christ. So here's our proposal. We propose that you do this. Why don't you have two tables? You know, have a table over here for Jewish people to eat at, and have a table over here for Gentile people to eat at. You can both still eat. There's nothing wrong with eating, but make sure that Jews eat with Jews and Gentiles eat with Gentiles. Then we can report back in Jerusalem, when Jews become Christians up in Antioch, they do not eat with Gentiles. Well, Barnabas didn't think that was too bad of a compromise. Peter, thinking about it, thought, not too bad of a compromise. I mean, after all, we'd be helping the church in Jerusalem. Paul thought it stank to high heaven. He said, absolutely not. This is a denial of the genius of the gospel. We're all one in Christ. Christ died for everyone. We're all one in Christ. To separate is to suggest that there is a Gentile church and there is a Jewish church. We cannot have such a thing whatsoever. And so he confronted Peter and Barnabas, ultimately, to the face and said, we absolutely must not do such a thing. Now, I can suggest that he might have said something to Peter like, Peter, think about this for a minute. Remember how that you, on the day of Pentecost, you preached and 3,000 Jewish people from all kinds of ethnic, linguistic backgrounds came to trust Christ, and they were one in Christ. Then remember when the gospel spread with Philip up to Samaria. You and John went up there, and you saw the authenticity of their belief, and you prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and they demonstrated it as the same thing that you had had happen to you. And then remember Cornelius. You were miraculously called to go to Cornelius' house in Caesarea, and while you were still speaking before you ever got to anything, like, now what do I do with all this? They believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues. They were one with you. Now, don't divide what God has already brought together. God has already demonstrated that we're one in Christ. Don't have a Jewish table and a Gentile table. It will suggest to everybody that there are factions within Christianity, and that's okay. And it isn't okay. Absolutely is not okay. Eventually there was a major council in the city of Jerusalem where church leaders got together. It's called the First Ecumenical Council of the Church, the Jerusalem Council. And the church got together to decide, what does it mean for a Gentile to become a Christian? What are the requirements? They hammered out a decision, and the decision was basically, we will not require the Gentiles to be circumcised, but we will ask the Gentiles to make certain concessions for Jewish believers. Jewish believers are going to be sensitized to all kinds of things that Gentiles don't find problematic. A Gentile often did not find problematic to kill an animal and drag it home and then butcher it and eat it, cook it and eat it. For a Jew, you have done the most unkosher thing. I mean, they just can't stand that whole idea. Gentiles often, they didn't have a problem. If somebody brought a good piece of meat to the market and then it was offered to an idol, the idol hardly ever ate much, so they wouldn't have any reluctance to take the meat and take it home and cook it and have a good meal. Jews found that repugnant. You would eat meat after it had been offered to an idol. So the decision was, ask Gentile believers, don't do things that are going to put the Jewish believers on edge. We want to maintain fellowship. We want to bring the tables together. We don't want to separate the tables. We want to bring them together. If we need to do some adjusting in order to bring them together, let's do that. As long as it's around Christ. As long as we're gathering around Christ. And so that was the decision that they made. Now, here's the place where the rubber meets the road. Why all this history anyway? I'm sorry, it's been fast, but why all this history? It's to point out that there really is only one church. There's not a Gentile church, a Jewish church, a Grecian church, a Hellenistic church, a pagan church. There's only one. All members of the body of Christ are part of that one church. Every local expression, I believe, must be anxious. Words well chosen. Every local fellowship must be anxious to display the full diversity of the body of Christ. Otherwise, a watching world can easily say, you really don't get along any better than we do, do you? You see, we don't demonstrate the power of the gospel by bringing together people who are ethnically or linguistically or financially or religiously similar, very similar, so that we have lovey-dovey fellowship together. We demonstrate the power of the gospel when we bring people who are very diverse together, and through no other means than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Christ, we fellowship together. Nothing is going to keep us together but Christ. If we're not focused on Christ, almost any little thing will split us up. But when we have our sights set on Him and realize He died for every one of us, then we have opportunity for fellowship. Unfortunately, I have to say, we should have known this lesson from about year 10 of the church. Certainly by year 20 of the church, we should have known this lesson. It should never have been in question again. But our Christian 2,000-year history is littered with racially segregated churches, economically segregated churches, linguistically separated churches, and you just can go on and on and on. Some churches have been built around various professions, others around other kind of criteria. But when they're not built around Christ, they're destined to have a misrepresentation of what it really means to be part of the body of Christ in the first place. So, the watching world that I talk about is looking for three things. It's looking to find out whether we who are believers in Christ, whether we really do believe what we say we believe. Do we really believe what we say we believe, or is it just a head assent? Do I really believe that God loves everybody just like he loves me? Do I say not only God bless America, but God bless every other country in the world? Do I believe at the depth of my being that God loves everybody? Including those people that I find obnoxious. Right? Secondly, the watching world wants to know, does our life accord with what we say we believe? We say we believe God loves everybody. Does our life accord with that? Now, I believe that every one of us, including myself, should get regular cardiovascular exercise. 3-4 times a week, right? How many of us are doing it? Do you believe that? I think we all give head knowledge that's true. But we don't give evidence that we really believe it. It's that we say we believe God loves everybody, but does our heart, does our attitude, does our action, do they show that we believe that God loves everybody? Third thing the world wants to know is, the world wants to know, does what we believe affect not only the way we live, but does it have any positive impact on a needy, broken, fallen world? Does it really make a difference out there? I wonder about us. Can I just ask a couple questions? I'm asking myself, just like you. How often do we pray for Islamic people? How often do we pray for Jewish people? Do we have any access to any Islamic people or any Jewish people that we kind of keep our distance from? Those are indications that, if they're true, they're indications that we may say we believe God loves everybody, but we have a very hard time translating that into what it means for us to be like God, to love them as well. Now, there's always stories. I mean, if you've got a problem with a particular race, you've got lots of data already built up in your data bank for why you are justified in feeling the way you do. But is it the gospel that drives you to feel the way you feel? Every time I talk to somebody about this, they say, "But you don't know the guys I work with." But do you know the gospel? That's the point. What about your race vocabulary? When you're around other people who began to badmouth another group of people, do you find yourself joining in and adding to the conversation? Or do you find yourself saying, you know, but for the grace of God, I would be just like that? And those people, they have their story too, and I need to understand them. Two Sundays in a row now, I've had an experience that I hesitate to bring up, but I will just because I feel compelled to. Coming down North Avenue, I came out by Lighthouse Gospel Chapel. I've never been there in my life. I don't know a person who goes there. But that's, 3 miles from here? I'm wondering whether any of you know any people there. It's a black African-American assembly. They believe an awful lot like you do. I wonder if any of us have ever been there. I wonder if they know about you here, and I wonder if they think, well, they really think they're better than we are. They don't think we have a thing to offer them. See, it really gets down to the nitty-gritty in the end. Do I believe the gospel or don't I? Do I believe that God calls me to be reconciled with everybody? The church should have been the most inclusive group for the last 2,000 years, and we're the last bastion of segregation in many ways. The school is ahead of us, business is ahead of us, culture is ahead of us, and we're Johnny lately coming up the path. It's time for us to step out of our I'm not comfortable with that to I'm going to believe the gospel. I'm going to live the gospel. Because it's that important. A watching world is getting a very bad impression of what it means to follow Christ. Because they don't see enough of the impact that it should make. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful that our salvation doesn't depend upon our works. For if it did, none of us would ever be true believers. None of us would ever be part of your kingdom. But your gospel is a gospel of grace. It's so easy to understand, even a child can understand it, that we are on the wrong side of a holy God. We've done what is wrong. We need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. You've done all the work. Christ came and died for our sins. He offers us a pardon and a freedom. He just says, just receive me into your heart and life. And when we do, you bring us into your forever family and you make us part of the kingdom. But even though it's very simple to understand the gospel of a substitute who came to take our place, the implications of that gospel are dramatic, life-changing, deep. They are vast. You call us to live as children. You call us to grow up in Christ and to live out our Christian faith, to live out the gospel in our relationship with other people. And we haven't done a very good job of that. We want to learn to do better. And so by your Spirit of grace, we submit ourselves to you again. Take us where we are and move us forward, just like you did the Jerusalem church. They had to have some strong medicine. Peter didn't want to go to Caesarea. He felt uncomfortable there. But you took him by your grace. Take us by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name.